Ezekiel chapter 28, judgments are being pronounced on cities and nations that have really been against Israel, against Judah. And God then and now will deal with nations who come against Israel. At the very end of this age, at the end of what we call commonly the Great Tribulation, when Israel will be virtually surrounded on all sides by enemies, and they think they're going to take Israel out, God will intervene. Jesus will return and will not allow that destruction to take place, but really, in turn, will destroy the nations of this world that are trying to come against Israel. It's always been that way. We would be wise in our understanding of that as a nation to make sure that our loyalties are directed at Israel and not at her enemies. So it's always been this way throughout history, and God had already pronounced, remember, judgment on Tyre, the city of Tyre, there in what we call Lebanon on the Mediterranean Sea. We looked at that in pretty good detail last week. And really what Tyre was representative of, you know, we saw that the backing or the power behind Tyre, that great trade merchant city, the power behind it was Satan. And the power behind the world system is satanic. And at the end of it all, Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will be dealing with a man who is empowered or literally indwelt by Satan, the Antichrist. And so we're going to see throughout the history of man, Satan's always been behind the forces that try and come against God. Every time, always. And so even today, in our day, the power that comes against God in this world is satanic. And there is no neutral ground with this. There is no safe place where somebody can say, well, I'm not for or against. You know, I'm just in the middle. I really don't have any standing. If you don't stand for the Lord, then you're making a stand for the enemy. And that's just the way it is. So here we're going to see, and we pick it up in verse 20, after Tyre was judged, then here comes now the judgment against Sidon. In Scripture, oftentimes Tyre and Sidon are linked together. They're grouped together in judgment or when they're being spoken of. Tyre and Sidon are very closely linked because they were very close in proximity to each other. About 25 miles away was the city of Sidon compared to Tyre. And again, Sidon, a trade city, did quite well in its day. But here it's taken and placed apart from Tyre and gets its own judgment and gets dealt with by the Lord. So let's look at this. It's not very long. The judgment against Sidon is not nearly as long as the judgment against Tyre. But here again, it says, verse 20, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. He says literally that he will be glorified in its destruction. Now, this is a truth that's hard for people to kind of wrap their thinking around, but God will be glorified, period. He is glorified nonetheless. Compare any situation to another, God will be glorified in it. He is glorified in heaven. He was glorified on the things that happen on this earth, even in the destruction of the wicked, because it's righteous. It's just as righteous for God to judge the wicked, isn't it, than it is to bless those that love him. He's just as righteous either way. And therefore, God says, even in the destruction of Sidon, I will be glorified in that. The day will come when we're all in heaven and everyone will say in agreement, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. No one will say anything but that. No one's going to say, well, I don't know, I kind of had a problem with this. When we see and we know as we are known in heaven, we will be in complete agreement with God. We probably better start doing that now. Just get a head start on the agreeing with God part. Quit arguing with him and just start agreeing with him now. So he says, I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. God says, I am glorified, I am sanctified, I am righteous, I am just, in everything I do, even in the destruction of this city. For, he says, verse 23, I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and there shall be no more a pricking briar into the house of Israel. Now we get to the bottom of it, like a thorny, prickly bush. Sidon was always kind of poking at Israel, irritating, kind of an irritant to the nation of Israel. God says, no more of that. There will be no more of that, nor any grieving thorn of all that are around about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to take away this city, God says, because they are perpetually a thorn in the side of my people. There are things in this world that are very thorny, very sharp, poke at us. One day, and this really speaks of that future more than anything else, one day all those things that are prickly and thorny in this world, in our life, will be removed. Now, don't expect that to happen until heaven, but one day we will be removed from all those things that hurt and harm and poke and irritate and hurt. One day it's all going to be gone. So, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is future. You'll see that here in just a minute. But God all of a sudden tells Ezekiel to say this. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, this didn't happen when the 50,000 of the remnant of Israel went back from Babylon, which had been taken over by Persia. Remember, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was the one who released the children of Israel to go back to Israel. And some 50,000 of them went back, led by Ezra, remember, and then by Nehemiah later on. They went back, rebuilt the wall of the temple, or the city, and then the temple within the city. They rebuilt Jerusalem. The 50,000 that went back, though, never really dwelt safely. Remember the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, how many people came against them when they were trying to rebuild the wall and the temple. They weren't really safe, and from that time on, never were really safe. They're still not safe. Would you say that the people of Israel dwell safely? Mm-mm. They haven't dwelt safely since they re-entered and became a nation once again back in 1948. You realize that the day that Israel became a nation in 1948, the day that they were rebirthed, they were attacked. They were in the middle of a war the day that they became a nation again in 1948, with no army, no way to really protect themselves. How did they survive that? Well, that was a God thing. It's the only way they survived that. They didn't have an army. They didn't have the protection that they would seemingly need to ward off such an attack, but they did. They haven't been safe, though, for 2,500 years. Really, they haven't dwelt safely. So this is future. Also, note this, they will dwell with confidence, meaning confident in how things are going to turn out for them. That hasn't been true either for 2,500 years. And note this, when I have executed judgments on all those that despise them round about. More than just being released from Babylon, this speaks of a regathering of Israel back into her land. And it's going to be different than it's ever been since this day that we're reading about right here. God will bring them home, and then they will dwell safely. The only time that's really going to work out for them is when Jesus returns. He will bring stability, safety, and confidence to his people. Now, in the process of bringing them back into their land, they are going to be cleansed and purged and saved. It's going to be an amazing time. Now, you see, God says that they will dwell there safely in that day, and they will dwell in that place with confidence in that day. The term dwell, to dwell in a place or to dwell with someone, means to be absolutely at home with. So when the Bible talks about husbands, dwell with your wives. It means to be comfortable at home with your wives. It doesn't just mean to live under the same roof. That needs to be understood. Dwelling means to be comfortable at home with, being close in relationship in the same place together. That's when they will dwell in confidence and safely, when the Lord brings them back into the land. See, the Jews own the land of Israel. They own much more than they possess. Now, this is a key. They own it not because the British mandated it to be so back in 1948. They own the nation of Israel because God gave it to them. He gave that property to them. The only people on this earth that God ever gave property to was Israel. Now, they own it because God gave it to them, but they only possess what they are willing to take. God said, go in and possess the land. I've given it to you. And as much as you are willing to take and make your own, you can possess it. I will give it to you. In other words, if you drive the enemy out of the land, I will drive them out, God said. The whole book of Joshua was a scene that you can just read over and over again. They would drive the enemy out. At one point, they quit driving the enemy out, and there was no more possessing of the land. Now, to this day, they have a very, very small percentage of what they really own, but they're only possessing the amount that they are right now. And possession, folks, of God's blessing is directly linked to obedience. You understand that? You own from God every blessing that's in this book. They're yours. You own them, but you will only possess what you are willing to obey. So many people have a treasure chest of blessings from God, but they only possess a fraction or a very small percentage because it's an obedience issue. Am I willing to obey what God's word says in order to possess it? Or do I just want to be a owner that doesn't really experience the reality of what the possession could be for me? It all depends on how much of this book and the word of God and what he says, it all depends on how much I'm willing to do in direct obedience to his word, you see. Isn't it nice to know you own all the blessings? Wouldn't it be better to possess them all? Wouldn't it be better just to possess some of them, some of these? And that's how it was with them. And God said, eventually it will come to pass. But it's the kingship of Jesus on this earth, in Israel, in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, that will accomplish that. And they will finally experience what this is talking about. They will possess all those things that God wants to give them through Christ. Every blessing possible from God is going to come through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 29, the prophecy against Egypt. Now, this is good. Stay with me on this one. It says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me. Now, whenever Ezekiel mentions exact dates, it's important for us to know. So it's January 7, 587 BC, when this word of the Lord came to him. And he's going to give several dates during this prophecy against Egypt. Egypt in Bible typology is a type of the world. It's a picture of the world. It's the world system. It's worldliness. And the men of Israel, even from the very birth of Israel being a promised nation by Abraham, when God promised Abraham that Israel would be a nation, from that time on, the men of Israel, for some reason, have had a real tendency to make visits to Egypt. When things aren't going right, with Abraham, there was a famine in the land. Things aren't going well. We're not prospering like we think we should. So Abraham decides to make a journey to Egypt. Not a good idea, especially from Sarah, his wife's perspective, if you remember the story. But all throughout history, you'll see again and again that God's men will make journeys to Egypt. They tended to lean on Egypt when they thought that God had somehow forgotten or neglected to come through for them. Boy, is that a word. When people start thinking that God hasn't come through for them, where do they go? Where do they lean on? What is it that they try to make work out for them? Some help perhaps from Egypt. Maybe a little worldly help will work, since God's not working things out for me. It's a key. And so here, watch this now. Son of man, verse 2, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This would be Pharaoh Hophra. at this particular time that the prophecy was being given, according to the date that Ezekiel gives us. He says, now set thy face against the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt, and speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. The dragon, or some believe the crocodile, like they had there on the Nile River. This Pharaoh, as many of the pharaohs did, thought he was a god. They thought that they were the king of the river. They thought that they created the river. That's what they boasted about. They thought it was their river. The Nile was the only water source for Egypt. And so it didn't rain much. And so the river was vital to life, which is why during the plagues of Egypt that God and Moses were conducting against Pharaoh, one of the first things that was affected was the Nile River turned to blood. Remember, that would be a bummer for a place that relied solely on the Nile River for its water source. But God here says, I want this dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, this is what the Pharaoh had said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Boy, that's pride and arrogance right there. He says, I made this river for myself. It's mine. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, God said, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. The fish that are sticking to this dragon are the people of Egypt in this metaphor. He says, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. As much emphasis as the pharaohs and all the Egyptians really placed on ceremonial burial, this judgment would have been a real drag for them. They can't even get their treasures together and have their treasure rooms and all their stuff as they would do in Egypt. They made a big deal out of being buried. They put treasure in a room so that in the afterlife you could have all your stuff. Funny, when people come upon those rooms, the stuff's still there. But all the pharaohs aren't. They're mummies, you know. They're just dried up, pruned up. You know, it didn't work out. They didn't get their stuff. So this plague upon the pharaoh here and his people was that they would be brought out and slaughtered and left for the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Now, why did God have to judge Egypt this way? Well, there's a couple of reasons. It's a picture that has to be painted because it represents the world. Now, the main reason, though, listen to me, the main reason that Egypt had to be destroyed is because Israel leaned on Egypt. Listen to me. Israel, governed by God, is what that means, that name. Israel, God's own, is what it means. When God's own people lean on something, whether it's Egypt or whatever you want to call it, when you lean on it, God will have to destroy it. Why? Because you're leaning on it. Who are you to lean on? God. Who else are you supposed to lean on? No one. You're not even supposed to lean on your own understanding. You're to lean on nothing. No one but God alone. So God here says, you're leaning on Egypt. So Egypt's got to go. Whatever you're leaning on, listen to me, whatever you're leaning on, if it's not God, God may have to destroy it, take it out, obliterate it. You know, I've had the Lord do that in my life, to think, you know, you're leaning on this, you're leaning on that, God just takes it away. You know, I had a business before I was in ministry. I used to lean on it. God took it out, destroyed it, right? I don't lean on it anymore. It's not there to lean on. How many things in your life can't you lean on anymore because God removed them? Does he have a right to do that? Oh, yeah. Of course he does. He wants you to lean on him. Sometimes the only way to get you to lean on him is to get rid of the other leaners, right? Get rid of it. Lean things out. Get it gone. And maybe we'll start leaning on God. That was the point here. And all the inhabitants, verse 6, of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, that means that they were something Israel tried to lean on, like a staff, right? But it says, when they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. You, Egypt, you couldn't support Israel. When they leaned on you, you broke like a stick. Oh, what a picture. The world can't hold you up. You try and lean on something in this world, you're just going to fall over because it can't hold you up. Now, picture this now in the history of Egypt. Every time Israel tried to gain aid from Egypt, they always failed. They broke their word. They couldn't hold up to the promises they made Israel. They failed Israel and then eventually turned on Israel. Egypt was the one responsible for keeping the children of Israel in bondage for 430 years, making them slaves. That didn't work out, leaning on Egypt. And God says, because you did that, you weren't dependable as a leaning object, as a staff. There's a reason why we have Jesus, our good shepherd, right? And Psalm 23, one of my favorites, I don't know about you, right? The Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters, right? He leads me into pasture. His staff and his rod, right? They comfort me. In other words, he's the one that has a staff that we can lean on him. He's our shepherd. And Egypt wasn't dependable. When they called upon Egypt, you just made their loins to stretch. In other words, when they leaned on you, they fell over and pulled muscles out of joint and all the rest. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. They shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, the river is mine, I have made it. Because the Pharaoh said, I made the river, you don't get the river. You say it's yours, I say it's not, God said. I love this, because you know, pride and not keeping promises is what Egypt really represents. I mean, that's just the worldly way. And they say, no, we have everything for ourselves. You know, we don't need God. We did all this. We say what really happens on this earth and what doesn't. God says, oh boy, are you wrong? So behold, therefore, verse 10, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Sin even unto the border of Ethiopia. He says, no foot of man shall pass through, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. God's making a promise here to Egypt that they're going to be taken away, kind of like the children of Israel were, into bondage. Now, God's being gracious here. Egypt kept Israel in bondage 400 plus years. God's only going to allow Egypt to be in bondage for 40. Wow, like a tenth of the time. And I will make the land, verse 12, of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. Now this happened with Babylon. Babylon was the victor over the Egyptians. They were scattered like all the other nations were. Babylon made quite a sweep of all these nations. And God promised, you come back to your country, your land after 40 years. I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause, verse 14, them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Now, what does that mean? That means that they're not going to be the kingdom that they were. Base means low. So they're not going to come back after those 40 years and be the strong, powerful nation that they were before. Did you know that since this time, they never regained the power and position they had before? In fact, people say, well, what about, I mean, during the days of Christ and the Romans, the Egyptians were pretty powerful then. I mean, remember Cleopatra and all that stuff? You know who Cleopatra was? She was a Greek. Do you know why? Because Alexander the Great, a Greek, he took over Egypt. And the whole nation was run by foreigners. They didn't have a powerful, you know, oh yes, we're the great Egypt anymore. Cleopatra was in charge for sure during that time, but she was Greek. People don't know that. They think, oh, she was Egyptian. Uh-uh, Greek. Interesting. So they never did get back their power. And watch this now. It says, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms. In other words, it's going to be the lowest of the kingdoms. Because it's a kingdom now, eventually it's going to be run by another kingdom. You can't get any lower than that. If you're a low on the totem pole kind of kingdom, and you're still running your own nation, well, there's still, you're in there. But if you are being run by others, then you are the lowest of low, because you've been taken over. See, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. Never have that power again. And watch this, verse 16. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. No more is Israel going to look at Egypt and say, ooh, we should lean on her. We should lean on Egypt. Israel wouldn't do that anymore. Why? They're too low. God had allowed them to fall too far. Now they're not worth leaning on. So no more is Israel going to put their confidence in Egypt, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, in the New Testament, we are told to put no confidence in the flesh. You put confidence in the flesh, you will fail. Your flesh is incompetent, and you're not to put any confidence in it. Who hasn't tried that? Well, I'll just put my confidence in my own flesh. I'll just do it myself. I'll do it on my own strength. I'll really do it this time. Who hasn't said that? I'll really make it work this time. You know, Satan just laughs when we say that. He knows if we put confidence in our flesh, we're going to fail every time. He doesn't really even have to do anything. Our flesh will do it. It will fail. So here God says, I'm going to bring Egypt so low that you will look at Egypt in a whole different way and say, I can't put any confidence in that. When is it we're going to get it, folks? When we finally will look at our worldliness that's within us all and finally realize, I can't put any confidence in that. I can't put any confidence in my worldliness, in my worldly attributes, in the things that have stuck to me that are worldly. I cannot put any confidence in that. When am I going to get it? Well, here's when, I think, what God's saying to the children of Israel through Ezekiel is when it's going to happen. When you finally get the perspective of the world, the right perspective of what the world represents and what it is. When you finally see it, you finally get it, you finally look at it and say, ah, so that's really what the world is. I can put no confidence in that. And when I see worldliness in me, can't put any confidence in that. I have to abandon the confidence I placed in that and turn to the Lord. That's why God says, when you do that, you'll know that I'm the Lord. Quit putting confidence in the world and you'll know I'm the Lord. It's a tough one for many to stop putting confidence in worldliness. We're too accustomed to it. It's almost like second nature to us, isn't it? You do it almost without thinking. I'm just going to trust what I've always trusted. Well, I'm just going to do what I've always done. I'm just going to trust the things I've always trusted. I'll be okay. I'll make it. And it's failure, flop, you know, again and again. So it came to pass now in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me. Now there's another date, April 26, 571 BC is when this message was given to Ezekiel. And it says, verse 18, God said, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army, for his army, nor Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Isn't this interesting? God says, Ezekiel, tell the people this. Nebuchadnezzar marched on Tyre. Remember, it took him 13 years to finally breach the city of Tyre. When they finally broke through, the treasure of Tyre was gone. Remember I said that there was an island off the coast, and that island was part of the city. Well, guess who, listen to me, guess who helped Tyre get their treasure offshore and out of the whole region, really? Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar and his men didn't get the spoil of Tyre, which is what the armies counted on. They took the spoils of war. So God says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar served my purpose, but he didn't get paid for it, because the Egyptians, of course, helped Tyre get the goods out of there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 19, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. Now, here's the thing. You say, what is this all about? Why does God care if Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians get paid for serving his purpose? Well, it's not really about that. God's not all that concerned that Babylon gets paid their wages. What he's saying is this. God was putting judgment down on Tyre, and Egypt interfered. And so God says, so let the Egyptians foot the bill. Now, this is a strong word against Egypt, the worldliness that creeps into our own lives and our own situations. When God says, I need to deal with Tyre, I need to deal with this place that Satan is having his way in. Remember, we talked about the king of Tyre, the influence that Satan had in that trade system, in that worldliness that was taking place in Tyre. God says, I need to judge that. Egypt, the world, started interfering. When worldliness starts interfering with what God is judging in my life, God says, okay, then I'm going to make the world pay for that. Because the world has no business interfering with what God says he's going to judge. Boy, you get some mixed reactions on this subject matter. People don't think that God has a right to judge anything, especially things that they're involved with. Our own government doesn't seem to think God has a right to intermix with the government, obviously, in the dealings of government. God doesn't have any place in our government. Well, he's going to. He's really going to have a place when he judges it. When the worldliness, folks, creeps in to what God says I'm dealing with, the world tries to get in there and avert that judgment, doesn't it? The world tries to get in there and say, no judgment for Tyre. No judgment for this thing in you, this worldliness in you, this stuff that Satan's working in you. No place for judgment in that. And the worldliness in us will stop it. We'll try and stop it from being judged. And God says, well, then I'm just going to have to deal with the worldliness. So he says this, I have given him in the hand of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. I had Babylon working for me, and Egypt tried to work against me. Was Babylon better than Egypt? No. Were they like more saintly than the Egyptians? No. This isn't about Babylon or Egypt. This is about God, his sovereignty to rule, his judgments when he deems them necessary. And the interference that Egypt or Babylon or Tyre or anybody else would have trying to interfere with that, God says, I won't have it. I won't put up with it. So in that day, he says, verse 21, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this was spoken to Ezekiel. God says, I'm going to open your mouth, and they are going to finally respect you. Now, this didn't happen immediately, but finally, Ezekiel's words were held and respected. For years, just like Jeremiah and just like Isaiah, for years, the people didn't respect Ezekiel. They didn't listen to what he had to say, especially talking about judgment and dealing with discipline. They didn't like those kinds of messages. But finally, it was going to come about that God would bring respect to Ezekiel. The people would finally honor him for what he spoke. And now, I'm going to move quickly, so stick with me. Verse 1 of chapter 30, still dealing with Egypt. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day it shall be, the time of the heathen. Now this is a future time. The day of the Lord, folks, whenever you hear that terminology, we can talk about this day is going to happen or this day is going to take place, but when it's the day of the Lord, those days of the end is what's being referred to. The days of the last or the last days. It's the day of the Lord. There's going to be a time, it's going to be a time of the heathen, meaning it's going to be a time when the heathen are basically ruling things, running things completely. And then the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundations shall be broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord. Now watch, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Sin, shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God, and they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. The fire in Egypt, the fire that's going to basically consume the earth. The fire is referring to judgment. God told Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. That was good news. Put a rainbow up in the sky, said, look, here's a sign. Here's a covenant I'm making with you. I'm never going to destroy the earth again with a flood, but I will destroy it by fire. So there's kind of good news, bad news kind of thing. But the flood was not going to happen. But this is talking about the earth, the world system being set ablaze, and they're going to fall and be destroyed. And in that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Back then it was Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, it's going to be who? Who's going to be the world system in the book of Revelation? What is it called? Babylon the Great. It's the same. Back then, it was just a preview. He and his people with them, verse 11, the terrible of the nations shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and that would be Memphis, and there shall be no more prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt. The world really can be described with one word, pride. Worldliness. Egypt, what it represents is pride. It's proudful. It's arrogance. It's defiance. It's rebellion against God. It's everything else, but not God. That's really the representation. God says, but here's the thing. I will put fear into Egypt. Instead of pride and a proudful place, Egypt will be a land filled with fear. Reading the book of Revelation, when you start in chapter 6 and go through chapter 19, is a very vivid description of what we call the Great Tribulation. The fear that is going to be present on the earth during those years is unprecedented and unparalleled in history. Fear striking men so desperately that they will beg for rocks to fall upon them and crush them. When they see literally the heavens shaking, when they see the universe that we know and watch with such stability. I mean, we don't see what's going on out there. All we see is fixed stars and planets. We just, okay, everything's there. When things are falling out of place, it's going to be scary for people on this earth. The book of Revelation talks about the demonic forces being unleashed that have been kept in chains of darkness. Who are they? I don't know, but they're yucky. They look like frogs in some way. They are creatures that wreak havoc on the people of this earth. I don't even know what to make of it. The whole description, though, is fear and trembling and utter desperation for the inhabitants of this earth, which is what God says, I will put fear. I will make Pathros desolate and will set fire in Zoan and will execute judgment in No. Now, these are places. He says, I will pour out my fury upon Sin, not sin in the way of sinfulness, but Sin is the city of Pelusium. It's a place. But you could use Sin, too. It works. He's going to definitely pour out fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No, which is Thebes, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. Again, that's the city of Pelusium. And No shall be rent asunder, and Noph, which is Memphis, shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and of Pesbeth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tophaphanes also the day shall be darkened, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. What it takes to break the pomp, the pride, the arrogance of the world, to break that is going to be unbelievable tribulation on the earth. You understand that? In order to break the pomp and the arrogance, it's going to take such tremendous judgment. Now, people say, boy, that sounds like an awful time. It is awful. But understand this now. In the judgment, God always remembers mercy. And in the Great Tribulation period, we don't know the number. It's a number that couldn't be numbered, as we see in the book of Revelation. But multitudes of people get saved during that time. Now, I always tell people, you know, if you don't want to receive Christ, it's because of pride. And do you realize what it takes sometimes to break that pomp and pride? Let's read our Bibles to discover what it's going to take possibly to break down that pride. Do you really want to have to go there? You see, and the reality of the book of Revelation that's so staggering to me and so amazing is that even through that judgment, there will be those that just curse God all the more. And their pride and arrogance remains. Isn't that amazing? Even after all that they're going to go through. But God will cease her pomp, and as for her, a cloud shall cover her, verse 18 continues, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Terrible, terrible time in this world. Egypt was just, again, don't look at this word right here as what really happened to Egypt. Egypt was just a preview. Oh, it was laid waste and it never did regain its power again, but it's just a picture. And now verse 20, and I'm almost done. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me. Again, here's April 29th, 587 BC. This message came. Verse 21, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold the sword. God did absolutely back then, in this sense, break the arm of Pharaoh. The arm, especially the right arm, was a symbol of power. When Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin, it means son of my right hand, son of my power, my authority. So the arm being a symbol of strength and power, God says, I'm going to break the arm of Pharaoh so that he can't hold the sword, nor could he lift a scepter. And just in case he tried to do it with the other arm, God says this, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both of them. So he's not going to have any strength. Can't lift a thing, can't lift a sword, can't lift a scepter. I'm going to break both his arms, the strong and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. Can't hold it. He can't hold a weapon. He can't hold a scepter. He has no authority. He has no strength. Now, if Satan was the power behind the king or the leader of Tyre, who do you think the power behind Pharaoh? What? Same. Satan's power, folks, listen, Satan's power is granted. You understand that? It's not stolen. He didn't trick God out of it. It's granted. A good understanding of the book of Job might help you with this. All the power Satan has is granted to him. Now, if that floors you or frustrates you, you're probably not alone. But all the things that Satan does, they are granted him. And when God says, I'm not going to grant it any longer, then it's over. It's done. So understand, when Egypt, the world system, has finally dealt the death blow, the king of Egypt here, the Pharaoh here, not only has his one arm broken, but he has both arms broken. He can't do anything. In fact, the sword falls out of his hand. It drops to the ground. He is powerless. He is absolutely impotent. When? Well, the Bible says when Jesus returns, he puts an end to this world system. And Satan is made powerless. He's rendered completely powerless for 1,000 years. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. And he's held there without any effect. Can't do anything for 1,000 years. Why? Because God just took away his grant. Now, it sounds odd, but don't forget it. Satan's power is granted him. That's all. And he only has as much as he's granted. Now, here's the beauty of that. We've also been granted power. Whose power are we granted with? The power of God. What kind of power? And how much? Paul says in the book of Ephesians, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So you can look at Satan's schemes and his plotting and his attempts to do things. You say, oh boy, I'm no match for him. Granted. But the power that's granted you defeats him instantaneously. Cuts off both arms' ability. He drops the sword. It's over. It's done when that power is exercised. Do you understand that? I mean, it's not even in the same neighborhood of power. His power is granted. God says, okay, you can do this. You can't do that. God tells him exactly what he can and cannot do. Satan has to appear before the Father. Can I do this? No. Really wanted to do that. He can't do anything unless God lets him. You need to understand that. So here's the deal. When God tells you, he tells me through his word, that Satan has already been defeated, the power that you have within you, because you have the Spirit of God in you, is the power that raised Christ from the dead, and Satan is defeated anytime that power is exercised at all. Kind of changes the game, doesn't it? Look how helpless Pharaoh seems to look here. Both arms just dangling, swords falling out of his hand because he can't even lift his hand up enough to pick it up anymore. He's just hopeless and helpless and out of the game. He's out of the picture. And God says, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, again for this purpose. And the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we're going to stop there. There's more to this prophecy. So we'll look at it next week. But listen carefully. God had a purpose in dealing with Egypt using Babylon as his means of judgment. Diffused, disarmed this powerful, arrogant, proud king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And again, it's a picture for us of what the Lord is going to do ultimately to the world system. Now, Babylon, as you know, gets their own judgment. They get judged after they're all done with taking care of what God wants them to take care of, because they're not a godly people. So you look at this and you say, well, man, it just seems like there's parts of this prophecy that were taking place then and parts that are really reserved for the future. Absolutely. They weave in and out all throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The prophecies weave in and out of the present day then and the future. But note this, it all kind of tucks together in one kind of covering of this truth. Everything that happened back then was a preview of what's to come. So much of what we're experiencing in our own nation, in our own land, folks, is the result of something that started long ago. We can look back and learn from Israel and the things that they have had to go through, because they had opportunity, they had favor, they had the word, they had the law, they had the Messiah, right? They had God's blessing. They were really in a position of extreme opportunity and threw it away. They threw it away. They discarded it. And, you know, we've kind of done the same thing, haven't we? We've been given such opportunity. Never seen, in all the studying of history I've done, I've never seen a nation like ours that rose to such wealth and power in such a short period of time. Boy, we have opportunity. Do you know right now, I don't care what kind of position you're in, what kind of situation you're in, I don't care what kind of level of income you have or not, I don't care who you are and where you are, you've got more opportunity right now than 98% of the rest of the world. More opportunity to make money, more opportunity to live a good life, more opportunity to have whatever your heart desires, really, if you just want to put yourself to the task. There's opportunities galore. But here's the greatest part. You have even a greater opportunity to share the gospel, to live your life for Christ. You have the freedom to do that here. You're at liberty to do that as much as your heart desires to do so. And the problem with Israel was that they wasted that part of their opportunity more than anything else. There are places in the world, folks, where if you try to live for Christ, they'll kill you for it. You even act like you're going to live for Christ, you're done. And yet people are doing it anyway. People are saying, I don't care. If they kill me, I don't care. I'm going to live for Christ. And here we have this abundance of opportunity to do whatever our heart desires, really. And it's squandered so often, wasted, worldly pursuits and stuff that doesn't matter and just floundering, really feeling sorry for ourselves so much of the time. Like, it's not working out. When I hear people in our country say that, I'm like, get over it, will you? Are you kidding me? Things aren't working out. Do you know where you live? Do you know what you've got? Man, we are most blessed, and our opportunities are greater than any nation on this earth. We need to quit wasting time. I love what Paul says there in Ephesians 5. Hey, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Redeem, buy back the time, buy up the time, make the most of your time, because we have evil days that we're living in, right? We need to make the most of what we've got with opportunities. And here's the deal. I hate to tell you this, but every one of us is held accountable for our opportunities that are lost or thrown away. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given much. And you know, I'm telling you, there's going to be people in the day they meet Jesus having to look at him and give an account of what they did with those opportunities. And for some, it's going to be, right? Just not much to say, you know. In Malachi chapter 3, talks about how the Lord listens when he's being talked about. When people are doing things and gathering and sharing things about the Lord, he actually listens to that stuff. He stops actually what's going on in heaven and says, whoa, shh, listen, they're talking about me. They're doing something for me. And it says there in Malachi that he tells the scribes of heaven to write those things down. But whatever we're doing for the Lord's paying such close attention to it. He's, whoa, whoa, whoa. I want you to tune into that conversation right there. Write that down. Write it down. Write it down. Write it down. John is talking to somebody about me right now. Write it down. Doug is sitting there now. He's witnessing. This person's giving anonymously to something. Nobody knows, but I see it. Write it down. The books of heaven, folks, are filled with opportunities taken and devoid of opportunities missed. They aren't there. Now, that's good news. But when you get to heaven, I'll guarantee you this, when we get to heaven, you're gonna look at the library of heaven. There's going to be, I believe that they're all there. The books, everything's written down. God's had it, you know, being penned out since he began. And everybody's going to want to look at those books. I want to see the books. And so you go over to the wall and you find your name, if it's there. You find your name and you grab the book, the volume that's there, and you open it. Now, every opportunity, everything that you said, everything that you witnessed to Christ, everything you did for him, everything that was done in accordance with his will, for his purposes, everything is written down. And how many pages will there be? How, you know, I'd like to see volumes, maybe rooms. Wouldn't that be awesome? I'm sorry, we couldn't contain yours in this room. We had to build another room for yours. You think, oh, no, that's only like the Apostle Paul or Billy Graham or somebody's got. I don't know. I don't know who's got what. All I do know is this. God's taking notes about everything that we have opportunity to do. And nothing that is an opportunity lost is mentioned there. Which is, again, good. I'm glad. That wouldn't be heaven, would it? If every opportunity lost was mentioned. We would have whole rooms and libraries. But don't miss an opportunity, folks, this week. You've got, like Israel, you've got all the blessings. We've got the Word of God. We've got His Holy Spirit. We've got freedom. We've got churches. We've got home groups. We've got friends. We've got family. We can pray for each other. We can lift each other up. We can do things for each other. We can, I mean, man, there are opportunities galore to take advantage of. Plug in to it. The Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit can move in powerful ways and dynamic ways. Don't let Satan fool you. Don't let him trick you. His hands are all bound up and the sword fell out of his hand. As soon as you got saved, he doesn't have anything on you. Well, people say, well, why does he still have something on me then? Because he has power against you only that you grant him. Listen, his power is granted either by God or by you. Isn't that amazing? He can't do anything unless I grant him the power. That's a killer, isn't it? Isn't that good news? Some of you are going, oh, brother, that blew all my excuses right out of the water. I hope so. Let's pray. Go to the table, meet with the Lord. Man, Father, we're just grateful for your word and for the power you've given us by your Spirit. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. We're able, Lord, to defeat the enemy just by allowing your power to work in us. I pray that we would not allow him, we would not allow and grant him any kind of position or foothold in our life. But we would, Lord, learn to lean on you solely, totally, wholly. And as we come to the table, we remember why that's possible. You died for us. Your blood was shed. Your body was broken for me, for your life to be given over for mine. And all the power that your life encompasses came with it. And all my unrighteousness and weakness fell by the wayside. You took that upon yourself, and you have had victory over it. We thank you for that, and remember it as we come to the table. Meet us here, Lord, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.